This is going to be our last lesson of introductory thoughts to the Gospel Project. It's kind of been just an introduction to the Bible of how to read it and what good is it and so forth. So we can start in Genesis next week. The kids will actually start the week after because we didn't want to start Bible classes on Labor Day weekend. That seemed like a disaster. But the adults will go ahead and get started. This coming week, we'll have a handful of classes that are listed in your bulletin. There's a handful at the 9 o'clock hour. If you just set on it, there's some, I think, at least one available at the 11 o'clock hour as well. So there's some options there after, before, as you like, most of which we do in the Gospel Project. I haven't made room assignments yet to know who's going to go where. We were kind of waiting for the last minute to see if we could figure out how many we'd have, and we're still not going to know that till everybody shows up, so we'll just make something up this week. But I imagine there'll be one in here, just a matter of figuring out who goes where. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about Bible dilemmas. This is actually a lesson that I used to introduce a different class called Bible Dilemmas, but I thought it'd be a good final note to introduce the Bible as a whole. When you start reading your Bible and you start actually moving your way through it, not picking the familiar parts or your favorite parts you already understand, but actually just moving through the whole Bible, you come up with some difficult passages, okay? I had a trumpet teacher early in life who always warned against, he says, most people when they practice the trumpet, they take the music and they play the part over and over again they know how to play and don't do the other part, you know, because they can do the part they know how to play. He says, if you're going to practice and get better, you have to play the part you can't play. That's the only way you get any good at it. And that's kind of the way is the Bible, that most of us find a few bits that we feel good about and just go over that over and over again. The challenge of the Bible, and something like the Gospel Project, is just to go through the whole book and see lots of different passages. Won't see all of it, but you'll get to see bits of it you haven't seen. And inevitably, you'll run into what we might call a Bible dilemma, which is where you have something that doesn't seem to be quite right. The word dilemma actually is a Greek word that means two premises. It's when you have a difficult choice between alternatives that are equally undesirable. Okay? A predicament, a catch-22, a quandary, a vicious circle, so forth, so on. In our Bible, sometimes we run into a passage that gives us a dilemma, and the way that tends to work is something like this. Maybe that you read a passage and it suggests two possibilities, and neither of them seem very likely to you. Well, how can I believe the Bible if it's either this or that, and I don't believe in this or that? We believe that all Scripture is true, but some passages seem to contradict each other when we read them. And so maybe we feel like we have to pick between one or the other. Do I believe Paul or do I believe James? Or do I believe, you know, which one do I believe? In other cases, you read a passage and it seems to contradict reality or intuition. The Bible tells you something that pretty much is the opposite of everything you thought was true. So that can be a challenge. If it says the sky is green and the grass is blue, I would consider that a Bible dilemma because I feel pretty confident that the sky is blue and the grass is green, you see. So most of the things people identify as challenging the Bible fall into this category, where either it disagrees with something it seems to say elsewhere, or it disagrees with something I'm pretty sure is true, but I want to believe the Bible is true. Okay, these are very real. First thing I would say to you is it's not illusory. It's not something made up. It's not something that skeptics invented to mess with our heads. From the very earliest time, people who have read the Bible have said, hey, what about that? And hey, what about that? And asked tough questions about it. And so it's perfectly acceptable to do that. We just want to ask today, what's a good way to think about Bible dilemmas? When you run into something you don't feel like makes any sense, how do we sort that out? The first thing we want to do is ask good questions. Many of our questions about the Bible arise when we encounter a dilemma. When we see something that doesn't make sense, we should think of it as an opportunity to ask a really good question. Did I understand what it said in this passage? Did I understand what it said in that passage? Could I be wrong about what I think about the way the world is? Right? One of these things is wrong. Is it me? Is it the verse? Is it something I assumed? What's wrong and what's right? What did I miss? It's a great time to ask an opportune question. Questions help us search out what we can learn from the dilemma. It's a learning opportunity. I think some people get nervous around questions about the Bible. I'm one of those weird people that gets excited about questions about the Bible. When you give me a really stump the preacher kind of question, I get excited by that, and I think I'm about to learn something because I don't have an answer to that. It's the part of the music I can already play is over here. This is the part of the music I don't know how to play, and I'm going to learn something. So questions are good, and I would encourage you to be a good questioner as you read the Bible. Open discussion leads to greater understanding. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Okay? And what that text is it said, how do you sharpen something? Can you sharpen iron with chalk? That wasn't a trick question, I promise. No, doesn't work. How come? Yeah, the chalk is softer. It's got to be as hard or harder. I mean, realistically, you need something as hard as the object if you want it to get better. Okay? So the only way to improve yourself is to be sharpened on something as strong or stronger. You need other people in your life to challenge you. And Bible study is a great place for that. We don't have to be antagonistic or mean-spirited about it by any stretch. But it's a great place to have good questions, challenging questions, and to even poke at a little bit the beliefs of other people and say, well, how do you know that? Are you sure? Could it be like this? And to hear differing points of view. I have a friend, a dear friend, actually, who was at one time one of my elders in Glenpool, and then he moved off and did other things, but he and I stay in touch. And for the last 6 or 7 years, wow, I guess it has been 6 or 7 years. I had to think about that. For the last 6 or 7 years, he has been letting me pick out one book a month. And he says, just tell me a book that you want to add to your library this month, and I'll buy it for you. And it was, you know, just a really gracious thing for, especially at the time I was a very young preacher and had a pretty thin library. And so every month he'd say, pick out a book and I'll buy you a book every month. And that was his contribution to my Bible study. And then when I moved from Glenpool, I thought, well, that'll be the end of that. And sure enough, September 1st, I'm going to get a text message from Bobby and he'll say, you still reading this month? And I'll send him back a link to some book that I find interesting and he'll send me a book this month and we'll chat a little and then I'll see him next month. And that's just been something he's done in my life now, 6, 7 years. It's getting to be where most of the books in my library have passed through his hands. I tell that story to say this. Once in a while, I'll pick out a book, and Bobby will say, did you know what was in that book? And he'll say, you know, that's a book on baptism written by an Anglican priest. You know, he's wrong about baptism, don't you? And I'll say to Bobby, well, yeah, I don't just have books in my library that I agree with. I mean, I already know what I think. Once in a while, I want to know what somebody else thinks. So he stopped looking too close at the books I bought because he wasn't sure about that. But he still buys them, so that's okay. But yeah, once in a while, I buy a book by somebody just way out in left field that I completely disagree with on purpose because I want to be challenged by what he has to say about that. And if my view was worth anything, it'll still be there when I'm done reading his book. If it wasn't any good, then I'll change my mind. And, you know, that's the way it goes. So that's a good thing to do in Bible classes. As you study the Bible, I emphasized this in the last 2 weeks, actually. Bible study is not something you were ever intended to do on your own. That's an entirely modern innovation. The idea that after sometime in the last century, Bibles became so readily available that you could own your own, that you could own multiple copies of the Bible, and that you could sit and be a literate person with your own Bible curled up in a corner somewhere, coming to your own interpretation of the Bible, No one in history has been able to do that until the last 100 years or so. It wasn't possible. There weren't that many literate people, and there weren't that many Bibles. So it's fairly modern. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying, when you think about it, that means everybody else who has ever studied the Bible did it differently. How did they do it? With other people. Somebody would read to them the Bible, and then they'd talk about it. That was the only way you knew the Bible. And there's something beneficial about learning the Bible with other people, because they challenge you and they show you the assumptions you're making that may or may not be any good. So then you encounter a Bible dilemma. Think of that as an opportunity. You don't have to fix it all on your own. Here's what happens. Somebody comes to me later and says, well, I used to be a Christian, but I was studying one day and I ran into this question and I couldn't answer it, and so I just stopped believing. And I want to say, did you ask anybody? Well, no. A good dilemma, a good problem, is a great opportunity to go ask somebody to say, this one's weird, I don't understand this. Maybe ask somebody who studied it longer than you, right? That would be a good idea. Maybe consult a book. But go out there and dig a little bit. That's what dilemmas are for. They're not supposed to scare you. They're supposed to challenge you. That's what they're for. God is not harmed by good questions. In fact, God's not even harmed by bad questions, to be perfectly honest. If you read the Bible, the best people in the Bible ask God the toughest questions. You ever notice that? Listen to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 8. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Okay, so God has given Abraham a promise of land. And Abraham looks back at God and says, how do I know that's true? Doesn't that make you feel real good when you tell somebody something and they look at you and say, how do I know you're telling the truth? Makes you feel really confident that they really trust you, doesn't it? That's an insulting question, especially to God. God, the creator of the universe who cannot lie, said, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, said, yeah, how do I know? How do I know you're telling the truth? You know, if you read the next verse, God does not smite him with a lightning bolt for his inappropriate question. Instead, God answers the question. Okay. Genesis 18:23 is Abraham again, this time in dealing with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's over in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah filled with evil, and God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Abraham says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What's his question? Are you willing, are you the kind of God who would punish evil even if that meant some good people would be punished too? Isn't that a question you've had like 1,000 times? Right? Is God going to punish just the evil people, or might I get caught up in that? It's a really good question. And God asked, or Abraham asked that to God's face. Abraham drew near, kind of came up next to God and said, got this question for you. And if you read that chapter, they then get into like a bartering match, right? Where Abraham says, you know, what if there were 50 good people in that city? Would you spare them? God says, well, yeah, I'd spare 50 people. In fact, I'd spare the whole city for 50 people. What if there were 40? Now, it feels like you're talking to a toddler now, right? What about this many? And Abraham goes back and forth. And again, in that whole conversation, I feel like at any moment, God's about to hit the big lightning bolt button and say, you don't get to ask me that question. That's none of your business. I'm God and you're human and I'm going to do what I want to do. But instead, God engages him because this is a faithful question. Abraham is asking this because he believes God is good. Because he believes God is good, he feels justified in asking, are you the kind of God who would punish wicked people and good people at the same time? Is that who you are? God is not threatened by that question. Psalm 10, the Psalms are full of good questions. A lot of the Psalms are praise and adoration. Some of them are not. Psalm 10:1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Did David just call God a coward? or maybe a careless person. I don't know whether he's saying you're not brave enough to come down here and deal with my trouble. You hide. You know, hide is not good bravery language, right? Or maybe he's saying you don't care. You stand far away and you just can't be bothered when I'm in trouble. So either you're a coward or you don't care. Which is it? And not only does David ask that question, it ends up in God's songbook. This is a psalm, right? Which means, if we believe the Bible is from God, that God thought that was a perfectly good question to ask him. That it was okay to sing that on Sundays. In other words, he's not bothered by that. He knows sometimes we feel like that. And it's okay for us to ask that question. Psalm 74:1. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? That one's a little tougher, because there he's borderline accusing God of being unfair. God, not only are you not helping us, it seems like you're mad at us and we are on your side. Seems like you're picking on us and we thought we were the good guys, and I don't know why. Again, could be taken as a very insulting question. When someone says, why do you keep picking on me? They're not trying to say something nice about you. And yet there it is, again, in God's songbook, the leadoff hitter for Psalm 74, right in the middle of the book. Why do you cast us off forever? Is God harmed by a question like that? Nope. David had encountered a Bible dilemma. On the one hand, Scripture said God loved him very much. On the other hand, bad things were happening in his life, and he didn't understand that. So what did he do? He doesn't stop believing in God, but he does ask God some really tough questions. And it ends up in the songbook. Okay. But the book that maybe has the best of all is Habakkuk. It's a little book we never study, but Habakkuk has the Bible's best questions. Because it starts out with Habakkuk, a prophet, saying, God, I have no idea what you're doing, and I do not understand. In fact, borderline paraphrased here, God, I don't think you're being a very good God right now. Habakkuk 1, verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk says, I'm a prophet of God, I can see the world, I can see that it's a terrible, terrible place full of wicked, sinful people, and you're not smiting nearly enough of them. Why are you doing that? Verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? That one comes perilously close to calling God lazy. Habakkuk, a prophet of God, says, it's not that I don't think you've noticed. I don't think you can be bothered. You're letting the bad guys win. They're getting away with stuff. Why don't you do something about it? And then at the end of that chapter, it's you know, a chapter-long rant of questions at God. It's one of the only books in the Bible that isn't God speaking to us. The first chapter of Habakkuk is entirely Habakkuk saying, hey God, I've got these questions. And then at the end of the chapter it says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Chapter-long rant aimed at God, and then he says, I'm going to stand here right here, and I'm going to wait till you tell me, and then we'll have this out. Yeah. Wildly inappropriate, right? That's just not how you talk to God. And yet it is. Habakkuk is not smitten with lightning. Instead, chapter 2, God answers Habakkuk, if you read the rest of it. And the answer is not entirely satisfying. One of the things God tells Habakkuk is, you wouldn't understand if I told you anyway. And Habakkuk has to live with that answer, right? You may not get an answer you like, but he does get an answer. I'm doing something that you couldn't understand even if I told you. And he tries to explain some things to Habakkuk that are worth him knowing. But my point is, here you have a prophet of God engaging in questions aimed at God. God is not made less by asking him really tough questions. I think every one of us at some point has had a question similar to the ones we just read. What do we do with those? Well, you can either throw your Bible away and say, I don't believe in God anymore, or you can say, let's talk about it. Iron sharpens iron. Let's discuss these questions and see what we can learn from it. Why do these dilemmas arise then? Where do they come from? Why do I have these riddles in the Bible? One reason is because God used different people with different languages, perspectives, and backgrounds to produce the Bible. Now, truth be told, if God had only used one person to write the Bible, there'd still be some riddles in it, because I've never seen anybody write a completely perfect, consistent book. I certainly never have. But when you use 40-some-odd people from different languages and places in history, you are inviting different points of view. This is the way the Bible says it, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay. So, first point is, that means none of the people who wrote your Bible are modern Americans. Exactly zero of them. So do they all think just like you think? No. Do they all talk just like you talk? No. Are they going to answer all the questions you think are most important first? Probably not. So the first thing when you read the Bible, are there going to be some challenges? Yeah, because it wasn't written by somebody who's like you. Not only was it not written by somebody like you, it was written by people who weren't like each other. Luke is very different than Jonah, who is very different from Moses, who is very different from David, right? They're all very different. Isaiah was an advisor to the king. Jeremiah was in the king's dungeon. Little different experience in life, isn't it? They might describe things a little bit differently, okay? And that's not a bad thing. Why did God do it that way? I think there's actual positive reasons why the Bible comes at it from different perspectives. And I'll give you three, and then I'll talk about each one. Number one is because that's how you learn about a person. Number two, because that is how you learn about morality. And number three, because one-sided answers lead to extremism. Now let me explain each one of those in turn. Number one, that is how you learn about a person. I want you to try, here's an exercise. I want you to try to give me a sentence, one clear, coherent sentence that tells me everything I need to know, everything there is to know about you. One sentence. You can think of some funny things to say, can't you? why do biographies take more than one page? Another way to answer the question. Why does it take more than one biography? Have you ever read multiple biographies about the same person and thought, did they even meet the same guy? Have you ever read a biography of somebody that you admired and then come away very disappointed? Okay. My point is, people are kind of complicated. No one is just one thing that you just say, that's the only thing I need to know about them. We're all kind of, well, if we're people, we're complicated. There's, even the simple things about us are complicated. And it's hard to say those things in just one sentence. Okay, so if I said, think of a good example. Nolan, I'll pick on you. Nolan is very kind. And somebody else said, Nolan is very frugal. Now you might say, which one is it? Is he kind or frugal? Is he generous? Or is he miserly? See, those two things. Can a person be both kind and frugal? Yeah, they can. But those sentences, if you just read them and that was all you knew about them, you might say, well, that doesn't even make sense. How can a person be both those things? How can you be stingy and generous at the same time, kind and frugal? Well, it's because, again, it takes some explaining, doesn't it, to say people are complicated. Okay? God is love. Is that true? Bible says so. It's true. Okay. God has wrath for iniquity. Is that true? Yeah. It's in there too. Okay. Well, which one is right? They're both true, right? They're true in different ways. One of them might be more important at a given moment. I don't know. But the point is, God is not a rock that you can say, well, he's about this many centimeters tall and he has this much mass. God is a person. And getting to know a person, it takes more than one sentence, doesn't it? And in fact, in those challenging bits are where we learn the most about people. When, those of you that are married, when did you learn the most about your spouse? When things were easy or when things were tough? We learn the most about people when we're really being challenged. And I think when we see in the Bible these stories about God that make us question, well, who is this God? Those are opportunities to learn about God. That's what Abraham was doing in that passage we gave you earlier, right? When Abraham says, are you the kind of God that would destroy 50 wicked or righteous people in order to kill 5,000 wicked people? Right? A day ago, he didn't have any questions about God. Everything was simple. But now God's doing something that's challenging, and Abraham says, I got questions about that. I'm not sure about that. And he's going to learn something about God. Does that make sense? So the challenging passages in the Bible are the ones that actually teach us the most about who God is as a person. Because that's how you learn about people. You learn about them when something doesn't make sense. And then they react and you say, oh, that's the kind of person you are. Okay? Morality. I think the Bible's written this way because morality is taught from more than one perspective. Ben's philosophy of morality, for anybody that cares, I believe that there's things called virtues that are good, and then there's always two bad options on either side of it. Okay? I think evil always comes in pairs. I think the devil tricks you into thinking there's just one bad idea, and then you fall into the other ditch. Okay? Evil always comes in pairs. And good is the thing that's neither one. Okay? So what would be an example? Courage is a good thing. Okay? If you lack courage, you're cowardly. That's a bad thing. What if you have, and I'm going to put this kind of in quotation marks, too much courage? What if you've got a thrill-seeking problem? You run into burning buildings not to rescue people, but because you think it might be fun to run into a burning building. Well, that's not courage. That's crazy. Right? That's not a moral virtue. That's a mental illness. You have something wrong. You're not supposed to be running into burning buildings just for fun. You're supposed to do it because you want to help somebody. Great. Okay. How about honesty? Honesty is a good thing. What if you don't have enough honesty? Well, you're dishonest. That's wrong. Okay? Can you be too honest? Well, you can use your honesty as an excuse to be rude. I've seen that. I really do not like that shirt you're wearing. Just being honest. Well, I used honesty to excuse being rude. or as my dad told me in my early days as a preacher, you don't have to say everything you think you know when you preach. You know that, right? I said, oh, yeah, right. Just because you think you don't doesn't mean you have to say it out loud. So good qualities are in between usually two bad qualities. So how would God teach us good qualities? Well, he'd have to tell us two things, right? He'd have to kind of point us in this direction. And so quite a lot of verses in the Bible teach morality that way. Hang on to that thought because I'm going to come back to this point in just a minute. I'll give you some biblical examples of God teaching morality by saying, not this and not this either, and pointing to something in between. Because my third point was, this is how you avoid extremism. If I just tell you, not this, then that means you can go as far as you want in that direction, right? Well, that's the way we do it. If God just gives you one boundary, and God says, don't do this thing, then we think we can run as far as we can the other direction, and we'll be really safe. But again, I'm saying morality doesn't work that way. So let me give you just a couple of examples. This is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. This is a Bible dilemma of verses that are back to back. Okay? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, what's the dilemma there? Why might I find this passage challenging? It seems like contradictory advice. Verse 4 says, don't do this, and verse 5 says, do this. So what are my options? Well, I could throw my Bible away and say the Bible is a confusing mess and I don't like it, I don't believe in God anymore. Or I could say, maybe this is how you communicate the point God's trying to make. And iron sharpens iron. Okay, so let's work on this and ask some questions. Why might God have said it that way? Is there a time when you shouldn't act like a fool to a fool? Yeah, probably so. There is definitely a time when answering a fool makes you foolish. We've got lots of little riddles and proverbs about that, don't we? Right. Is there a time when it's helpful to let somebody see how foolish they are by showing them what that foolishness would look like in return? Yeah, actually it is. You wouldn't want to make a habit of it because then you'd be foolish. But once in a while, it's kind of nice to say, you know, if you're right about that, wouldn't that mean this? I guess we all believe that, don't we? Yeah. So what the Bible is saying is, all right, good behavior is somewhere in between. How do you answer a fool? Don't answer him every time by being foolish yourself. Because if you act foolish every time, you know what you are? Foolish. Don't do that. But at the same time, you can't really reason with a fool. So sometimes you have to answer his foolishness with foolishness. Because if he was thinking clearly, he wouldn't be a fool. And so it gives you two pieces of advice to kind of steer you on how to respond to someone who's not making any good sense. Okay? Which one's right? They're both right when used appropriately. But they both have a place. Okay? I'll give you a different example. This one's another favorite of mine. Galatians 6, 2 and 5, just three verses apart. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5 says, for each will have to bear his own load. In fact, if you read that in the King James Bible, it says, bear one another's burdens. And then verse 5 says, each must bear his own burdens. The more modern translators have said, well, that's confusing. So they made one of them burden and one of them loads. And it turns out they are actually two different Greek words because they're making two different points. The first one, burden, means like a heavy weight you couldn't lift on your own. And the second word for load is like your backpack. It's everybody's supposed to carry their own kit. You go hiking. I'm not supposed to say, hey, I don't like my backpack. You carry yours and mine too. Okay. But still, could you read these two verses almost side by side and say, sounds like a contradiction. One says we're supposed to share our loads, and one says we're supposed to bear our own burdens. Which one is it? Well, yeah, it's not one or the other. You're being pointed in towards a middle ground. Are there times when you should share your burden with others? Yes. Are there times when you should carry your own burden? Yes. And wisdom is knowing the difference. But if I just gave you either one of those verses without the other, could I mislead you? What if the only verse in the Bible was, bear one another's burdens? Might lead you to take advantage of other people and always throw your problems on everybody else. Well, it says you're supposed to bear my burdens. In fact, that seems to be what happened in Thessalonica. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there were some people who had stopped working, and they said, well, the church feeds hungry people, and I'm hungry. To which Paul famously replied, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? There are rules. You're going to have to do your own bit here, okay? So yeah, it would be bad if you only read the first verse and said, is everybody supposed to help me all the time? But what if you only read the second verse and you thought everything that came your way was entirely up to you? Well, one of these days, you're going to get a burden that's bigger than any one person can handle. It's going to crush you. And you're going to say, I've got to do it by myself. And you're going to be wrong. All my life, I've heard people say, you know, the Bible says God won't give you more than you can handle. False. Can't find it anywhere. I think the Bible does teach God will never give us more than we can handle. I don't think he'll ever give us more than you and your church family can handle. But quite often in life, I've encountered things that were more than just me could handle. Okay. Celine's cancer was more than I could handle by myself, and it was more than she could handle by herself. And people would say, "What do you need?" And our initial response was, nothing, right? Because we're independent, self-sufficient people, and we don't need any help. And then after a little while, we said, white flag, we need help. And people brought us food, okay? Because there was times where we needed help. So which one is it? Do you bear one another's burdens, or do you bear your own burdens? Yes. It's not a contradiction. It's a place to learn something. It's a place to ask a really good question. And you get more out of it because of that. It would mean less if it were simpler. Isn't that funny? The complication is what teaches you something. How about one last one? Actually, it's the verse I mentioned a minute ago. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-13. Even while we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing. Three verses apart. Okay. So Celine handles our benevolence ministries here at Central. And so she has a special phone line that we give out that people can call in and say, well, I need help with electric bill, whatever. Okay. Which one of these verses is she supposed to follow? Yeah, both is the right answer. You're not supposed to pick. And don't get me wrong, there are days when you want to pick, right? There are days when you want to say, all right, if you won't work, you don't eat. I'm not giving you nothing. In fact, I'm not giving anybody nothing because I don't think any of you are working, right? Nothing will make you more cynical than sitting up at a church building for a while and let people come by asking for money. Can I get an amen, Ann Pobletti? Amen, right? Yeah, it'll make you cynical. I sat with a guy at Glenpool one time who came by. I spent an hour planning his grandmother's funeral. There was no funeral. It was an hour-long plot to get to the end and ask me, oh, by the way, I need some gas money. At which point, I mean, I'm already doing his grandmother's funeral. Why can't I not give him gas money? I mean, of course I'm going to do that. In fact, I was going to meet him down at the courthouse on Friday because they were going to read the will, and she had left some money to the church. He wanted me to help sort that out too. Funny thing, the courthouse was closed on Friday, and that was my rite of passage into ministry, bud, was wasting an hour of my life. You know, if he had just asked me for gas money at the front, I probably would have given it to him. But he spent an hour in my office planning a funeral, elaborate detail, wasted my time to get 20 bucks out of me. Okay. So when stuff like that happens, you read verse 10 and you say, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. You people are wearing me out. But then you read that next verse that says, and this is Paul, the same guy who wrote verse 10, writes verse 13 and says, there's going to be times when you're going to get really tired of helping people. They are going to wear you out. They're going to make you spend an hour planning a funeral only to ask you for gas money. He says, just don't let yourself get too tired of doing good. Don't let verse 10 be an excuse to never help anybody. Okay? Which one of those verses is true? Both of them are true. If you only took one of them, you'd be confused. If you only read verse 10, you'd basically never give anybody help because, well, they're clearly not working hard enough or they wouldn't need help. If you only read verse 13, you'd help everybody, every moocher, plotter, schemer, people. It would actually do them harm to enable their bad behavior, and you'd keep giving it to them anyway. See? You read them together and you learn something you couldn't have got either way. So again, my point is, when you come into what seems like a contradiction in the Bible, don't throw your Bible away and say, oh, I just don't get that. I can't believe this God anymore. That's an opportunity to ask a good question, to let iron sharpen iron with other people. And quite often, those are the verses that teach you the most when you finally kind of break through and get to the other side of what these two things meant.